Good evening. Is there anybody out there? Good evening. All right, wonderful. I'm glad that I'm not the only one in the building. That's good. It's a joy to be with you all again as we continue through our study in the letter to the Colossians. I would invite you to take your Bibles this evening. Before we get to the New Testament, take your scriptures and turn with me to Psalm 111 for our Old Testament reading. Psalm 111. And we'll be reading all 10 verses of Psalm 111. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Amen. Now, if you would turn with me to our New Testament reading found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we will be reading the section of Paul's prayer that we have been going through over the last few weeks, verses 9 through 14. Hear now also the word of God. Paul writes in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious and mighty God, we humbly come before you this evening with hearts that are in need of understanding, hearts that are in need of strengthening and encouragement. And so, Lord, we ask that as we examine verses 12 through 14 of Paul's prayer, that you would encourage in us grateful hearts, that you would guide us in thanksgiving by your Spirit, and that we might know the rhyme and reason as to why we give thanks to you. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time that you asked for a grateful heart? That you prayed to the Lord that he would give you thanksgiving in your heart? And that's not just for yourself, but maybe even for someone else. If I'm honest with you, I think the last time that I can remember praying for a grateful heart was for my children. Because we, if you have experienced young children, there is a lot of grumbling and complaining that happens. And so we prayed for them, you know, "Lord, give them a grateful heart. Help them to be thankful for all that you have provided for them." But when I really started thinking about it, I don't know that I could, anytime recently, tell you that I have prayed for myself to have a thankful heart. I've prayed for others, my children specifically, but when have I prayed for myself? So often we go about our lives with a glazing of thankfulness. You know what I mean? As believers, a glazing of thankfulness over our lives. We're thankful for our meals. We thank the Lord for the food that He provides for us. We thank Him for our house, our working cars, our clothing, those earthly possessions. But we do that while so often maintaining a heart that grumbles more against God than is actually thankful. We actually just scratch the surface, barely scratch the surface, of what there is to be thankful for in God, what He has actually provided for us in our lives, those realities, both earthly and spiritual, that we are to be thankful for and often neglect in our thanksgiving altogether. But we are to have, brothers and sisters, a heart of thanksgiving. Our attitude should be one that is both inwardly and outwardly evident in our lives. And this type of gratitude is that type that is to be observed by those around us who might ask, what is the rhyme and reason for this person's thanksgiving? Their outward expression of thanks, their inward peace in all that they have. And so this evening, I want us to examine, just as we conclude Paul's intercessory prayer for the Colossians, this exact thing. What is our rhyme and reason for a thankful heart, for thanksgiving, for walking in thanksgiving? And so this evening, I want us in our text to see that the knowledge of God and His work gives us our rhyme and reason for walking in joyful thanksgiving. If you have not been with us as we have gone through the opening verses of this chapter, in verses 9 through 14, Paul is informing the Colossians of his prayers for them. And these are prayers not for physical needs, but as you'll notice, they are for their spiritual development. These are young believers who are in need of spiritual nourishment and growth, and Paul is praying on their behalf for that. And in his prayers, he gives us a model for how we ourselves are to pray for not only ourselves, but also for one another. He says that we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray in a way that comes humbly before the Father and asks of that Father for the knowledge of His will, asking for spiritual wisdom and understanding from the Holy Spirit. And all of this so that we as believers might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. And so Paul outlines for us what it means to walk in such a manner. First, in verse 10, if you look back with me, it requires bearing good fruits in every work. Second, it requires an increasing of the knowledge of God. The third one we find in verse 11, relying on the strength of God Himself and the power of His glorious might, that we might endure in this life with patience and joy. This evening, we come to the fourth and final way that Paul dictates to us how we as believers are to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We find in verse 12 that fourth way. Paul says, we are to be giving thanks to the Father. So what is the rhyme of our walking in thanksgiving? We find that in verse 12. The rhyme is the predictable pattern, our abiding and ongoing attitude that we should be having as believers. And he says, you are to give thanksgiving, but how are we to go about getting thanksgiving? How do we go about expressing thanksgiving? Well, look again at the text, but look at verse 11 before we move on. In verse 11, he says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And then he immediately goes into giving thanks to the Father. Now, we talked about the enduring with joy this the last time that we were together, which was has been a couple of weeks now. But what we have to understand is that this qualifier of endurance, this with joy phrase that we see, does not need to be disconnected from the text that we are in tonight. Because this is in the middle of one of Paul's thoughts. He's saying that you are to be strengthened to endure with and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. This joy qualifies both the endurance and the giving of thanks that is in this one phrase. And so, how do we go about thanksgiving? Well, the answer is simple: with joy. How else would we go about thanksgiving? What else is there to give thanks about if you don't have joy to do that? That's kind of the whole definition, isn't it? And so what we find is that the outpouring of joy is thanksgiving. And what is the source of that joy? Well, we find the source in verse 9. It is the knowledge of God and His will for us. So as we are filled with joy, which comes from being filled with the knowledge of God, then we have thanksgiving. That is how we are to be giving thanks. It creates in us a heart of gratitude. And this heart of gratitude, you can kind of picture it as an engine. For you engineers out there, you may appreciate this illustration. It's like an engine, a combustion engine. It's an internal combustion engine that drives us to increase in those things that Paul is talking about, in walking in the way that is worthy of the Lord, in good works, pushing us to put off self-reliance, pushing us to make us humble, to ask the Lord to be strengthened by Him. But what we have to understand is that this engine has to be fueled properly, and it will not run off of anything other than premium. It's one of those engines. It won't accept a hybrid blend or corn oil or whatever it is. This is a premium product. A heart of gratitude can't run off of self-congratulations. It can't run off of wealth or family or friends or a wonderful spouse or intelligence or sports or philosophy. It cannot run off of any of that. It only works if it is filled with the knowledge of God. And as it is filled with the knowledge of God, it creates that spark of joy that catches fire and causes those pistons to move faster and faster with more and more speed, producing thanksgiving. We have a heart of gratitude that bursts forth with thanksgiving when it combusts with joy. And so we must take Paul's approach here. If we are to walk worthy of God, then we must have hearts that give thanks. Otherwise, it's useless. And if we do not, then we should be praying for a heart that produces thanksgiving without ceasing, as Paul dictates, that the Lord would be so kind as to fill us with His knowledge, so that we would experience the fires of joy in our hearts. But another rhyme or predictable pattern for us to be walking in thanksgiving in this way, walking in the way that is worthy of God, is giving thanksgiving to the proper object. Who is it that Paul says that we are to give joy to? He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. He is talking about, obviously, the Heavenly Father, not an earthly Father. He is speaking of a spiritual, Heavenly Father. And Paul here is putting a stress on the character of God the Father Himself. If you remember in verse 3 of this text, Paul has been giving thanks himself and is not done with thanks. He never lets off on the thanksgiving. He is constantly giving thanks. But in verse 3, he says, we always thank God. Who? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells of his own thanksgiving, but then he says, you also need to be following this pattern of thanksgiving that I have shown you and being thankful to God the Father Himself and only to Him. Paul is calling them to have a similar outlook as himself. Why is it that Paul would say to the Father alone? Well, it's because the Father is the one who deserves all thanksgiving and praise. It is the Father and His character that alone can be thanked, because He is the one in control of all things. He is the great Creator. He is the just Judge. He is the everlasting Sustainer, the giver of all good gifts, the bringer of redemption. We have every need to give thanksgiving to the proper object, God the Father Himself, who can be praised because He is the great God, who can be praised because He has effected salvation and redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ, for us, His created beings. And it's in the knowledge of the person and work of God that we find the reasons for our thanksgiving. And so we find in verses 12 through 13 the reasons for walking in thanksgiving. We've seen the rhyme, now we find the reasons. And Paul lists three reasons specifically, three reasons to give thanks to the Lord. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has, number one, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified you to share in an inheritance. If we look at the original Greek text, this word qualified that is in our translations is translated to make adequate. And you would think, well, that's not really encouraging. Adequate is, I mean, it's adequate. If I told my wife, you know what, you're an adequate wife, I don't think we would be on good terms very long. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. He's not speaking of adequacy or qualification in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. He is saying, you have been made satisfactory for heaven. He has made you, the Father has made you sufficient for the home where nothing but pure holiness is allowed to dwell. You are adequate for pure holiness. There's not a negative there, because you only have one level. You're either holy or you're not. And the Lord has made you holy. He has qualified you for this inheritance. And He has done this to you. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You who were found to fight Him tooth and nail, denying Him and rebelling against Him. You who covered truth in unrighteousness and were given over to your base desires. He has suited you, fitted you, adapted you for heaven, for glory. I don't know about you, but adequate in God's eyes is adequate in my eyes. That's a glorious truth. He has qualified us in that way. And how did He qualify us? How did He qualify you? Only by the righteousness of Christ. Your massive issue and my massive issue is our sin. And our sin cannot be overcome except by Christ and His sacrifice. And so by the Lord taking our sin and placing it on His Son, imputing it to Him, and then taking His Son's righteousness and imputing it to us in exchange, He now qualifies us to share in the inheritance of our brother Christ, heirs with Him, and privy to all the glorious blessings of heaven. But what is this inheritance that we're qualified for? Paul says in verse 12 that this inheritance is the inheritance of the saints in light. This section really echoes Old Testament covenant terminology here. You think about Genesis 13, where the Lord comes to Abram. This is before Abram has his name changed. And He says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever and ever. What the Lord gives Abraham is a promise. It's a covenantal promise, and it's a land promise. We see this land promise later spoken of again in Exodus 3, where it's spoken of as Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. This is common language to the Jews. But Paul is not speaking to Jews. He's speaking mostly to Gentiles. And so he's taking this Jewish language and terminology that they would be so familiar with, and he is flipping it on its head and applying it now to the Gentiles. And he says, you have a glorious promise. Just as the nomadic people of the Old Testament had this glorious promise of land, of a place of peace and safety and abundance and fertility, now you have a similar promise. It's that same language, but now applied in a different way, because Paul is not speaking to them about an earthly inheritance. His inheritance that he's talking of belongs on a completely different and higher plane than any land promise, because it's not physical, it's spiritual. Not earthly, but heavenly. You see, the problem with a physical land promise is that, or really an earthly inheritance, is that it can be taken away. And we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? The people are given their inheritance, and then it is taken away from them because of their unbelief. We saw this in Micah. We were studying through it. It is taken from them. But not only is it taken from them, there's hardships that they experience. They experience famine. There's wars within their borders. There's blood shed all over the place. Cities and fortresses fall. People are led away into captivity. That's no inheritance that I want. It can all crumble. It did not last. But that's not what Paul's speaking of. What is Paul speaking of? Paul is speaking of the inheritance that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the promise. Paul is talking about an inheritance that Jesus himself talks about in Matthew 6, a place where moths nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is a secure promise, a permanent promise, a promise with security in light. He talks about the light there, and it's the light of the glory of God. The security and the delight of dwelling with God himself for all eternity, being in his presence forevermore. That's an eternal inheritance, never to be removed, never to be separated from the God of all majesty. But notice something that Paul is defending against. Look again at verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. We'll see how that changes in just a second. But what Paul is doing is he's writing directly to the Colossians, and he says, the Lord has qualified you. Why would he say that to them? We've already talked about how he tells them, you have already received the truth. So hold fast to that truth. You've already been accepting of that truth, so you already have Christ. But what he is saying is that you have been qualified, and he's saying this because of that pre-Gnostic understanding that has been promulgated by the false teachers. What he's saying to these Colossians is, you are not second-class citizens in heaven. As Pastor Dodson mentioned this morning, you're not one that has a shack in heaven and your brother has a mansion. It doesn't work that way. You have been qualified for the same inheritance that all the saints in light share. And so what he's saying is you are qualified by the Lord himself. Do not doubt your qualification for heaven, because again, you share in that same inheritance. Paul will not, he refuses to allow these false teachers to disqualify these believers, these young believers, impressionable believers who are having to listen to this Gnostic idea that there's some other special knowledge that is preventing them from being at the same level as these other people. Paul says, no, you are not to be disqualified. You have been qualified. You have been made satisfactory by God himself. My friends, how do you respond to this truth in your heart? This truth that if you have faith, Christ has qualified you. Do you rest in that truth? Or do you struggle with it? We talk about struggling with assurance all the time. You'll hear people say, well, you know, and maybe this is something that you've said yourself. Maybe it's something you're saying now. Well, I know that Christ has died for me. But you know, if I was just a little bit more disciplined in my life, then, you know, I would then have confidence. If I was disciplined in my Bible reading, in my prayer life, if I could just make a schedule and stick to it, if I didn't have to constantly restart my workout programs, then maybe I would be more qualified for heaven. Or maybe it's, well, you know, I know that Christ has died, but I know the weight and guilt of my sin. I know how long I stewed in it. How long it overtook me. And so I can't let go of the idea that I could never be qualified for heaven. But maybe if I spend time making amends to the people around me, maybe then I could be qualified. Or better yet, maybe if I stew in my guilt, maybe then I could earn grace from God. But my friend, that's not how that works. What Paul is expressing to these Colossians should be heard by you tonight as well. The object of your thanksgiving is God alone. And it's God alone because he is the only one who has the ability and who has qualified you for heaven. And he has done this despite your sin. He has done this despite anything that you might do or not do. He has done it out of his own grace. He has done it all. And so do not fall this evening into this idea of the false teaching. We have this same false teaching ourselves, not pre-Gnostic ideas, but we have the same type of arguments made against us in the Roman church. We're just talking about sacraments. You need a sacrament of confession. No, you don't. You need penance. You need indulgences. You need all these other things. No, you don't. You don't need that. You don't need purgatory. You don't need anything. So do not be led away by this false teaching, this false idea of the Roman church, or really anybody who's preaching a moralist or legalist mindset that you have to do this in order to do this, or you can't do this in order to qualify. As long as you are putting your faith in Christ and him alone, you have been qualified already. And you've been qualified for the whole of the inheritance. Christ has removed all the barriers. But there's a second reason that we are to have a heart of thankfulness. And that's found, again, in verse 13, I believe. Yes, verse 13. So giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in your inheritance of the saints in light. And then he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What's the second reason why we are to have thankful hearts? It's because God has delivered us, or he has rescued us. And he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And here we find Paul's excellent knowledge of the Old Testament once again, because here he has Old Testament themes once more. Deliverance was a very important theme in the Old Testament. You think about how many times deliverance is mentioned in the Old Testament, from the time of the Egyptians in Exodus 14 to the discussion of deliverance from bondage in Exodus 6, deliverance from all her enemies in Judges 8, and then on top of that, all of the Psalms, not all of them, but a great majority of the Psalms, the psalmist talks of this praise for God and his works and the deliverance that he brings. In Psalms 33 and 79 and 86 and others, the list goes on and on. This is a major point in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is that you are being delivered from an alien power. It's deliverance from the tyranny of sin. The tyranny of sin, which without the Lord's or a divine intervention, you would have no escape from. The Lord has delivered you from this himself. He's delivered you from a kingdom of woe and sorrow, of delusion and death, where the ruler and antithesis of light reigns. What is that divine intervention? It's the accomplished cross at Calvary. At Calvary, we find liberation. We find freedom. We find our rescue. And our deliverance had a price, of course. And that price was death. Death of our only Lord, Jesus Christ, and his only Son for our behalf, which he gave to us willingly. That was the divine intervention that delivered us from the depths of Sheol. But notice what Paul is doing here again. We're talking about how he tells them that you were qualified, but now he says us. He says he delivered us from the domain of darkness. And what Paul is doing is he's including himself, of course, in this same thing. He is lumping himself in with the rest of the believers in Colossae. And he's saying that the Lord has done the same for you as he did for me. And I have seen the perfect track record of God in this regard. If you remember at Paul's conversion, he's delivered from the reign of darkness in his life. The Lord literally stops him in his tracks and releases his bond as a persecutor of the church and uses him for his own good. But then later it is said that Paul will be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of the Lord's name. But he is not simply left alone to suffer, but the Lord delivers him from the persecutions and sufferings time and time again. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 11, and then verse 4, 17, where he says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Paul is including himself because he himself testifies to the Lord's deliverance from evil, from the evil one. His own deliverance. His deliverance not only from the grips of the evil one, but also from the evil one's relentless pursuit to silence the gospel. The Lord rescued him from bondage to Satan, and in all his persecutions and sufferings took him to a place where he might be used of God to bring glory and honor to his name. But then there's a third reason why we would find thanksgiving, that we would walk in a manner of thanksgiving, and that is that he has transferred you, Paul says, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what we have to understand is that we have been qualified or pardoned, as it were, and then we have been delivered. And if there was pardon without deliverance, then what would the point be? Because if you were pardoned from your sins but not delivered from the depths of death, then there would not be a point. But on top of that, If you are delivered and then not transferred into another place where you might dwell in safety, then you are subject to capture again. And so deliverance is not enough. The Lord, in other words, does not stop at deliverance. He now transfers you from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, the kingdom of God. That kingdom where we read in Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days is seated and where the Son of Man is given glorious dominion, and that this kingdom is everlasting in its standing, that no one can destroy it. It is a sanctuary for the liberated. And that's what Paul is trying to bring into understanding for the Colossians. You have been delivered, and now you can rest easy because you have been transferred into the sanctuary of Christ's kingdom. But look with me at verse 14. Because in verse 14, we find the blessings of Christ's kingdom. Because Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he goes on to qualify it again, or to describe it, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What we find in verse 14 are the blessings of Christ's kingdom that Paul is laying out here for these believers. And those blessings include redemption and the forgiveness of sins, both present and eternal realities for these believers. This redemption is the present and continuous reality for the believer. It exists only in union with Christ. And he is speaking of that current reality and as well as the coming destination, the already and not yet, the present and eternal position. And what do we know about this redemption? This redemption that is purchased by Christ, by his blood, through the willful sacrifice of Christ himself. We know first and foremost in Ephesians 4:30 that it is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is, again, what Paul is trying to relay, that there are blessings in this kingdom. You are not to fear or worry about your position in this kingdom. The Spirit has sealed this for you. He protects you and preserves you until the day when you are called home to claim your inheritance. And he has placed you on, he has placed Christ's royal seal on you and certified you as a genuine believer, made fit and set apart for the kingdom of God. But what we also find in Paul's letters is, as we dig into the richness of his theology of redemption, is that this redemption is not only sealed by the Holy Spirit, but it's for both your soul and your body. We find this in Romans 8:23. What Paul is saying is that when we reach the future redemption, it will not be only for our eternal souls. It is not only those souls that will be redeemed, but we will be clothed in redeemed and perfected heavenly bodies. Our corpses will rise again from the grave, even as Christ himself did on the third day, and they will be restored to us in heaven. Those are glorious truths. Think about all the things that we don't have to worry about. We don't have to worry about age spots, wrinkles, broken knees, hip replacements, amputations, anything of that nature. Not only are our souls redeemed, our bodies that Christ has made for us will be redeemed with us and sent into heaven. It's a great comfort to us. And it's a greater comfort to know that all of these things are sealed to us as spiritual realities in heaven, and that the Spirit himself protects us until that time when we are called home to grasp it. But the second blessing of Christ's kingdom is the forgiveness of sins. What does this require? What does this include, I rather would say? Well, it includes the doing away with our sin. Forgiveness of sin is not just pardon. It's a doing away with the sin. See, again, in the Old Covenant, God temporarily overlooked the sins of his people. That's that idea of passing over those sins. And we might say, well, why doesn't he just do that for us? Why doesn't he just pass over those sins as well? It's because, my friends, that in Christ, he has done something infinitely greater than passing over our sins. In the Old Covenant, the guilt and stain of sin remained, yet it was passed over. It was overlooked. It was suffered with long. But in the New Covenant, in the covenant of Christ and his blood, the guilt and stain have been washed away. Now in Christ, our sins have not been passed over. They have been pardoned entirely, washed clean. His blood that was shed as that ransom for our redemption now washes us clean of that guilt and shame, both presently and eternally. That already and not yet idea. But it's not, again, there's more to this. This is like a layer of thanks or an onion of thanksgiving. You pull back one layer and there's more layers that just keep coming. No matter how frantically you start ripping it apart, there's always something deeper to get to in the thanksgiving. Because the forgiveness of sins is not simply a doing away with sin, it is also the breaking of sin's power in our lives. And so it's not simply that he washes us clean, he breaks the bonds of sin in us and over us. It's not just a clean slate. It is removing power off of you and replacing it with his own power. He has not just bound the strong man, as we heard this morning, he has defeated the strong man and now gives us the victory. He has liberated us. We are no longer bound to our old oppressive master, but now we can serve our new master in grace and love and thanksgiving and fullness. So, brothers and sisters, what Paul makes clear to the Colossians, as well as to me and you, is that as true believers, we have every excuse, every rhyme and reason for constant and joyful gratitude to God because of what he has done in our lives in the present world and in eternity. There should never be a time where we cannot lift our hearts and voices to God in thanksgiving. Do you struggle this evening with giving thanks? With giving thanks to God? Have you fallen into that pattern of surface thanksgiving but deeper grumblings and complaints? Do you look at your life and you say, I have only suffering? This life seems to be a constant and unending struggle. How am I going to endure this? My friend, peel back the onion. Look deeper. Look to the present reality that Christ has made for you in this life, that present reality of redemption. And then if you grow tired of that, which you should never do, but if you do, then look to eternity. Look to the fullness of the redemption purchased by Christ for all eternity's sake, never to be removed, forevermore dwelling in the glory and light of Christ. And then look to that inheritance that you've been promised, and not just promised, by the way, qualified for. It's one thing to be promised something, it's another thing to be qualified for it. Look to the light of God's marvelous presence. Meditate on your citizenship, which is now in heaven, and that old zip code that you've left behind in hell, where you once dwelt. Find your joy and gratitude in the benefits of the kingdom of Christ. And pray to the Lord. If you do struggle with this, pray to him. Pray to him without ceasing and say, Lord God, help my unbelief. Forgive my ingratitude. Help me to walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to you, and grant me joy so that I might always be thankful for what you have given me in Christ. Make this the prayer of your heart. Pray this for others as well, and pray it without ceasing. Let's pray together. Marvelous and matchless Christ, it's with great joy and thanksgiving that we come before you this evening, having heard your word and understanding that there is far more joy and thanksgiving to be shown and to be had in this life and in eternity. Help us, Lord. This life is dark. This world is decaying before our eyes. But give us hearts of gratitude. Hearts of gratitude that are grounded and fueled by the knowledge of you and your will for us. And may those hearts of gratitude produce joy and thanksgiving, so that we might be seen by others as a witness to your grace and mercy, a testament to the inheritance we have received in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.